verse 25, then some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? Look, he speaks publicly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers indeed know that this is really the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple, cried out, "You know me, and you likewise know where I am from. I have not come on my own authority, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." So they tried to seize him, but no one laid hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. So many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the people murmuring these things concerning him. So the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I shall go to him who sent me. You will look for me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What kind of saying is this which he said, 'You will look for me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come'?" Who is this Jesus? Jesus boldly goes into the temple Feast of Tabernacles. He proclaims what he says very clearly. "You know me, and you likewise know where I am from. I have not come on my own authority, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." He has already healed on the Sabbath day. He's already said, "I am one with Jesus, with God my Father." He has already been accused as being a Sabbath breaker. He's already been accused of blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. And the crowd, although with him, the religious leaders were out to silence him. He challenges them. "You circumcise on the eighth day, regardless of whether that eighth day is the Sabbath or not." Because the circumcision had to be taken place on the eighth day after the birth of a male child. "You would do that whether it coincides with a Sunday or not. But when I heal the whole man on the Sabbath, you condemn me for breaking the Sabbath. Make a right judgment. You're looking at the rules, and you're not accepting the spirit of the intention behind the rules." The authorities are plotting to kill him. But the people say, "But the authorities seem to be going along with him. Have they really concluded that he is the Christ? He's able to speak openly in this temple area, and they seem to be powerless to act." The scribes and the Pharisees, "But we know where this man comes from. You know that we should not know where the Messiah comes from." Now that's a fallacy. Although they knew that the town of Bethlehem would be the source of the birth for Jesus, they believed that he would disappear into humanity, only to suddenly appear with great manifestation. And they used two texts from the Old Testament, Daniel 7 and 13. "In my vision I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." The Son of Man being Jesus, we would see him in the clouds. It's not enough for him to have worked in the joiner's workshop. We know his family. We know his mother and his father. They made some quite good furniture. But hey, we know where he comes from. That Old Testament says he's going to come in the clouds. Malachi 3 verse 1 says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the government whom you desire will come and say, 'The Lord and will come, says the Lord Almighty. And these Pharisees had taken two verses from the Old Testament and said, although his birth would be in Bethlehem, he would be lost in humanity until the day when he would spring onto the world stage and say, I am the Messiah. And they say, crowds, don't be ridiculous. The man's an imposter. He's the carpenter's laddie. We know his family. We know his brothers and sisters. Don't be misled, not recognizing that they were speaking against the Messiah that they knew or they should have known. God doesn't work in the commonplace, they said. How can he possibly have been born in Bethlehem to work in Nazareth? To make the furniture that was in demand in the area. His father teaching him how to use the tools. Are you telling me that that is the Messiah? God does not work in the commonplace and the familiar. We are looking for a big advent. We're looking for a big phenomena where he would suddenly appear with a blinding light. And they discounted that God could possibly work in the familiar. We look at Elijah. He flees from Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 19. And he throws himself under the tree, the juniper tree, and he prays that God would take his life. But the angel appears and gives him sustenance. And he goes on and he travels. And he eventually goes into a cave. And we are told in the Old Testament that the earthquake, the wind, and the fire are amazing episodes that occur right in the front of the cave. But God was not in any of these things. Not in the hurricane, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the still, small voice. Sometimes we look for God in the dramatic. I wonder how many of us have said, Lord, this has to be the day when you make a difference, because today is the day I need something that is going to be clearly from you, clearly from you. I need something that would be a turnaround in my circumstances. We look for the sensational and the dramatic, but so often he's there in the commonplace and we don't see him. He's there in the checkout when somebody behind the counter says, and how are you today, as they sometimes do, and you say, well, I'm doing okay, but maybe there's a word you can give somebody. Jesus is there in the commonplace. The unsuccessful interview for a job. But God, I prayed about it. How did I not get the job? How did I not get that situation? Was God in it? Yes, he was. God is with you in your disappointments. He's with you in the suffering. He's with you in the question that's asked by the colleague that you're tempted to give a soft platitude when you should be speaking right into a situation that deserves a Holy Spirit opportunity. God is with you in your suffering when you pray for a healing that never comes. Lord, please heal. Every day we pray for healings in various people and we don't see it. God is with you. There's a place for the fellowship of suffering with him, Romans 8 and 17. And so often we look for the great blinding light and forget he's with you, even in the ordinary, even in your workplace. Even in the coffee break, even when you go around Tesco, he's with you. The Pharisees looked for something that was blinding, amazing, wonderful, a great appearance, and they missed the fact that the laddie from the Jainer's shop was the Messiah. And we've got to recognize that. Romans 8 and 28 says, all things, even where you are placed in your work, even in the boredom of a job that you can hardly be bothered with, he's there with you. He's there with you in the pain. He's there with you in the difficulty. Today is the 50th anniversary of Aberfan. Do you remember that night? I remember walking into the living room in Burn Street in May's parents' house and seeing this on the television, this great mountain of slag that crashed through the school and took the children's lives. And if you heard the service this morning, May was telling me, I missed it, but one of the parents had said, that day we became atheists. We lost two of our three children and we could not accept that God was in it. We became atheists. And sometimes God will shock us by not giving us what we expect or what we answer. And I'm not saying that God caused or anything like that, but God is with you in your suffering. God is with you in your predicament. God is with you in your illness. He's with you in your bankruptcy. He's with you in your broken relationships. He's with you to walk with you and to give you strength. And sometimes we can shake our fist at God and say, God, I don't believe, but he is with you. And we've got to accept that. He's with you in all the circumstances of life, because all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who have been called according to his purpose. And that's a lesson, because some of us have had to face great difficulties, even in this room here, where you've had broken relationships, where you've had financial difficulties, where you've got ill health, chronic ill health that goes on and on and on. Lord, please heal. And he doesn't seem to heal the way we expect. And sometimes that can be very, very difficult. But we pray, Lord, that we pray to him that you don't lose your faith, but you recognize that in these difficulties, he's with you. And then Jesus says another thing. You don't know him. Here he is speaking to the crowd with the Pharisees there. You know me and you likewise know where I am from. I have not come on my own authority, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Pharisees, whom you do not know. Here were people who looked at the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, and were steeped in the teachings of the law and had interpreted the law to achieve 600 odd rules and regulations, which they meticulously followed. And he says, you do not know. You do not know what it's all about. You're concentrating on the rules and regulations. You've missed the spirit of what is behind you. Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, very particular, a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out at a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. They made the rules and regulations their reason for life, and they forgot the spirit behind it. I wonder how many of us have met somebody and you said, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I suppose I am. I mean, this is a Christian country, isn't it? I suppose I'm a Christian. I suppose I would say I was a Christian. Or you might say, are you a Christian? Well, you know, my mum would go to church sometimes. Yeah, I suppose I'm a Christian. Or I went to church in Christmas. Yeah, I suppose I'm a Christian. Or my family went to church, so that makes me a Christian. Or maybe, well, I go to church. Does that make me a Christian? And a bit like the Pharisees, you know, we follow the rules, the patterns, the habits, but maybe we neglect the relationship. And that's what Jesus was really saying. You do not know him. You're dwelling on the 600 odd rules and regulations. You do not know what it's all about. That Jehovah my Father sent me, that I am the Son of God, I am your Messiah. Respond to what I'm saying. I give you the water of life. I give you the bread of life. I give you the hope. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But they missed it. And sometimes we can substitute, I'll go to church today. Well, I might just manage to go to church today. And we forget that the habit of going to church, although important, doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Very elementary thing, and most of you are saying, why is he asking that question? But just in case somebody is here thinking, well, what does make me a Christian? And Romans 10 and 9 says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is a place for making Jesus Lord of your life, Lord of your circumstances, having a relationship with him. And the offshoot of the relationship is that you turn up with the church family. But the real reason for living is that you have a relationship with Jesus in your heart on a day-to-day basis. And here was Jesus, guilty of blasphemy, because he was making himself equal with God Jehovah. Leviticus 24 says, somebody guilty of blasphemy, put them to death. And so they thought, get this troublemaker out the road. If we can silence him, we will be able to retain our status and our dignity amongst this mob who are following him. They think he's great. He's a miracle worker. He's a conjurer. They think he's fantastic. Get him out the road. He's disturbing our peace and our status. And they wanted him rid of him. Used that, the argument, for blasphemy. God is in ultimate control. Because as we read in the Bible there, he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he stands up and he cries. Here was the rabbi normally sitting with his little group of students. He's sitting there quietly discussing, conversing, getting questions, encouraging discussion. And suddenly Jesus is in this place, in the temple forecourt, and he stands up and he cries. He tells them that he is the source. He has got living water. Come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. He's no longer sitting in a corner. He's standing up, addressing the crowds, with the Pharisees standing in there as well. The crowds love him. The Pharisees hate him. And they said, get this guy arrested. Send for the temple guards. Get him carted off. And we are told in that great crowd that is adding as he's standing there preaching, the guards turn up. And they stand at the back of the crowd and they think, gosh, he's got their attention. Can we push through and arrest him? We daren't. We would cause a riot. The crowd is with him. We can see that. And so they stand back and they listen and they think, gosh, he's saying some amazing things. He's saying things we've never heard before. And eventually they go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees and they said, we couldn't arrest. What do you mean you couldn't? He was saying things we could not understand. They were amazing. Things that were a revelation to us. And the Pharisees and the chief priests said, he's deceived you as well. He really has deceived you as well. And they were absolutely disgusted. They could not arrest him. Why could they not arrest him? Because God is in ultimate control. The Holy Spirit is here on planet Earth. You may not feel that, but he is. And one day we are told that the restraint of that Holy Spirit will be removed. And we will be into a place of total, total confusion and devastation. God is in control. Quest meeting some years ago, Alistair Morris and Francis Gordon were there. And I was saying, no, Satan is in control. 1 John 5 verse 19 says, we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. There, it's clear. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. And I remember Derek was there as well. We're arguing about this. No, God is not in control. Satan's in control. And there was this to-ing and fro-ing and to-ing and fro-ing. And eventually, of course, the two men who were ordained said, no, God has to be in ultimate control. And of course, he has to be. Satan has free reign for those who do not know the love and the power of Christ in their lives. And you can see that in Syria. You can see that in the American elections and all the rest of it. Satan is having a ball. But in your life and in my life, we are under the authority of the King of Kings. It says here, Ephesians 1 and 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Isaiah 46 verse 10, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. God is in ultimate control. Satan may have free reign in parts of the world, in all of the world, but he doesn't have free reign in your life or in my life, because we are Holy Spirit guided and protected. Matthew 6 verse 8 says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We are asked to pray without ceasing. We're asked to pray on guard. Watch and pray. lest you fall into temptation. Be on your guard all the time. And of course, we're asked to pray, pray, pray. The boyfriend and the boyfriend or the girlfriend are leaving. And the last thing they say, now believe, please write when you get there. Please write. You're away for 6 months. Please let me know how you're doing. Why write? Why write if they've already affirmed their love? And they write to maintain contact. They write to maintain that bond that they have in a loving relationship. And that's why we pray. We pray not for his benefit. We pray for our benefit. The acts of prayer, A-C-T-S. We pray to show adoration, as we were led today in worship by Alan. We adore him. Lord, thank you. Why were we created? We were created for the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1 and 14. We were created for the praise of his glory. Lord, we worship you. We adore you. We thank you for who you are. We recognize you as King of Kings. A, C, confession. Lord, we come before you, recognizing that as we pray, as we reaffirm our bond with you, we confess our unworthiness. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. Lord, I come to you yet again. Every day, please forgive me for thoughts, for attitudes, for prejudices. Forgive me, Lord, and for acts. Help me to be closer to you. Help me to learn and to grow close to you. Forgive me. A-C-T, thanksgiving. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for salvation. I thank you for my destiny assured with you. I know, Lord, that we are told to overflow with thanksgiving. And I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you, Lord, for all that you have given me. And lastly, supplication. Supplication, we are praying for those in need. We pray for those in need within the church family, for those who are ill, for those who need support and help in their particular situation. A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. As the Lord would speak to us, we speak to him. And it's for our benefit that we pray to him. And then lastly, God is in ultimate control. They tried to seize him, but they couldn't get near him. Not because the crowd alone, but because the Holy Spirit was there. You are paralyzed. You are not able to arrest this man Jesus, because his time has not yet come. God is in ultimate control. And the guards had to go back and say, we couldn't do it. Gosh, the things we're saying was amazing. We could hardly take in what he was saying. It was so powerful and spoke right in to our very souls. At times we feel he doesn't answer prayer. At times we feel, Lord, please, why are you not answering the prayer that we've prayed so many times? And I know we've prayed, me and I have prayed for so many people in this place, that there would be healings, there would be blessings. And we keep praying because we are told to pray without ceasing. But we pray that God will answer. I was just saying to May, here's an illustration about going on holiday. Maybe the glory of heaven is going to be so much more amazing, mind-blowing than anything we can possibly expect. Because here we go. You're going away on holiday. You've been planning for a holiday. 6 months of preparation. You've got your tickets and everything ready. But as you're working away, you get a scalp on your finger, right under your nail. Oh, it's agony. And you can't get it out. Just so difficult. And you spend the day going around thinking, oh my goodness me, this is really sore. Every time you put your hand down, it's sore again. And it's only when your partner comes home and you say, look, can you do something with that? Because that's real agony. So you get the sterilized needle and the tweezers, and eventually you get the scalp out. You think, oh, that was dreadful. You go away on holiday. A little bit of elastoplast around your finger. You go away on holiday. And for the next fortnight, you're in the sun, the sand. You're enjoying yourself. Do you think about that day's inconvenience? Oh, you maybe remember it. But hey, it's nothing compared to the joy of your fortnight in the sun. You think, oh, all right enough, I forgot about that. But hey, this is great, isn't it? I believe heaven's going to be like that. These 70 years, or if you're fortunate, a few years more, these are going to be an absolute fading memory. Jim leads us in a hymn, Death is but a memory. That's a great verse, that. Death is but a memory. And death, life will be a memory. When you get into, you step over from life, into that blinding light of his glory, you'll say, this is amazing. Now, where are all these questions I was going to ask about healing? Where are all these? What questions? You'll not be wanting to ask questions. You'll be saying, Lord, this is fantastic. Thank you. Oh, there's Moses. Oh, there's my parents over. Oh, Lord, thank you. You'll be so overwhelmed, it'll be insignificant, our walk in this life. And yet just now, because we're here, it is so precious and so important. The Jesus I Never Knew was a book written by Philip Yancey, a very good book. And he tells the story of this guy who he knew. He said, you know, I bumped into this lady in New York. The lady was a prostitute. She had broken health. She was thrown out of her house. She was looking after a two-year-old child. She was absolutely at the end, in despair. And this friend says to Philip Yancey, you know what I said to her? I said, look, there's a church down the road there that would help you. And she said, church? I wouldn't go near a church. They would hate me. They would just absolutely throw me aside. They're all decent, middle-class, pleasant people. They have no time for me. Now, that's an amazing statement. We can all understand why somebody would say that. You know, when we look at Jesus, Jesus was somebody who was so close to people that he was with the woman who had five husbands. He was with the swindling tax collector, the blind beggar, the woman with the hemorrhage, the lepers. He was with all the dropouts and all the people who were desperate. And that's what we should be. As Christians, we're not a middle-class professional club. We're a hospital. And we should be able to be like Jesus and say, when you come in, you are welcome. No, we will not judge. We will not necessarily approve of your lifestyle, but we will not judge. You're welcome. And we want to reflect a little of the love that Jesus had and to show you that there is a way. When you put your trust in the living Christ, there is hope and there's blessing and there's a way forward. And I pray that we are like that. And I believe we are like that. But when people come in and you think, oh, I'm not sure about them, we've got to be able to say, listen, what would Jesus do? We accept them and we love them and we show them the way of Jesus. That is a very good book, The Jesus I Never Knew. I've read it again. It's a good book. So Jesus, here we are, finishing off. Jesus moves in the ordinary. Don't despise the job you're in. You're strategically placed. Recognize that even in the ordinary, Jesus works. Pray for Holy Spirit guidance, and when somebody asks you a leading question, you're prepared to give a leading answer. God moves in relationship, not in ritual. The fact that we attend church, or the fact that we go to church, or the fact that we even read our Bibles, is not the core of the issue. The core of the issue is, has Jesus become Lord of your heart, your motives, your way forward, your ambition, your thought life, your plans? Is he? Is the leader of your marriage? Does he dominate everything? Because that's it. It's a relationship that works, not a ritual. And then the last thing is, God is always in ultimate control. Despite the mess you see in Aleppo and ISIS and all the other things that are going on, God is in ultimate control. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Lord, I pray right now that you'd be with my brothers and sisters here, that we know your hand in our lives, that we are with you in relationship that is a workable, living relationship, that you give us, Lord, the capacity to take steps forward in faith, out of comfort, into faith, that when we are asked questions, we're able to give the right answers. And we pray, Lord, that when people come amongst us or people visit us, that we don't feel are socially acceptable, that you give us the courage, Lord, to overcome our natural prejudices and to reach out with the hands and the love of Jesus, that we bring them to an awareness that you are a loving God who cares for each and every one of us. And we just thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing. Be with us now, for your name's sake. Amen.